Good morning, church. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Today we'll be reading Luke 5:27 through 6:11. After this, he went out and saw the tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wineskin will burst the skins and will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Amen. Maybe see it.
Thank you, Sean. So today is daylight savings time, which means we have an extra hour for the sermon today. So I'm so excited for this. This is so great. I've been waiting all year for this. No. I am actually really excited about this message today. I had so much fun studying God's word this week, and I just honestly can't wait to bring it to you today. I want to start off by talking about my junior high school. So I attended Rock Glen Junior High in Pennsylvania, kind of out in the country, back in the woods, pretty close to Hazleton, Pennsylvania, where I grew up. And Rock Glen Junior High was built in like the 1920s, and I was the last class to go through Rock Glen Junior High. So it was 7th through 9th grade, and I was the last 9th grade class to graduate out of there. And I have, you know, mixed feelings about those years. They were awkward years, but they were fun years too. And one of the things about my 9th grade year is I signed up to be one of the yearbook editors. There were two of us that were the yearbook editors that year. And this is long enough ago that digital photography didn't exist, so... So kids, when we would cut and paste, we would cut and paste. We literally cut and paste, you know. So what is paste? Yeah, right. So we would take pictures and cut them out and paste them on a page, and then they would all get shipped off at the end of the year, and they would photocopy it and send it back. And so the beauty of that process is that it's slow, it kind of takes forever, which meant I had a standing excuse for leaving class anytime I wanted to for an entire year. It was great. I got to skip class all the time my 9th grade year, which meant I probably didn't learn anything in 9th grade, to be honest. But I got to skip class a lot. So the other thing that was really great about being a yearbook editor is I got to have creative freedom with what went into the yearbook. So I mentioned, you know, this was the last year for Rockland Junior High. And yet, they had on the lawn at the front, they had a keep off the grass sign. And to me, that just seemed like a dumb rule, right? They're getting ready to condemn the building. Why do they care if we stand on the grass? And so I, a little bit of a rebellious streak, I got my picture taken standing on the grass with the keep off the grass sign and then put that in the yearbook. Because I just wanted to, you know. So I share that story because, you know, when we come to this story here with Jesus kind of just not following the rules, right? Pharisees have all their rules, but they're dumb rules, right? And Jesus is just refusing to follow their rules. Like, there's a part of me that's like, yeah, stick it to them. I share that because that's not what's going on here, right? Like, there's something much bigger going on, much more at stake than Jesus just having a little bit of a rebellious streak in him like I did in junior high when I wanted to stand on the grass next to the keep off the grass sign. Our passage today, it ends with verse 11 here where it says, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And so we have here the furious Pharisees and the scheming scribes. You see what I did there? Okay. Furious Pharisees and scheming scribes. And they're the religious leaders of the day. They're the experts. They're the ones who would be responsible for determining and establishing what is right and what is wrong, or at least communicating that. And they were mad at Jesus because he is intentionally breaking their rules. And he does this over and over. He could heal on any day of the week, but he chooses the Sabbath day to heal. In the midst of their disagreement, and it's a serious disagreement, they're arguing over a different point. Their issue, the Pharisees and the scribes, their issue is that they don't feel like Jesus is willing to follow the rules that as they understand them. What Jesus is communicating is he wants them to know who sets the rules. Jesus wants them to understand ultimately who he is. And so today we're going to consider who Jesus claimed to be. And out of that, we're going to see why he has the right to tell you how to live your life and me. And so I think this is really important for us to consider. I think it's really easy to sort of go through the motions with the Christian life. And, you know, we show up to church and we believe certain things about God, but it doesn't necessarily shape how we live our lives and who we are. But Jesus is claiming ultimate authority in our lives. And that's what we're going to see. And it may not be obvious at first, but we'll dive into it and you'll see. But are you letting Jesus be in control of every aspect of your life? Of how you talk to people? How you use your free time? Is Jesus in charge of how you use your free time? Are you letting him have complete control? Because that's really what's at stake here. And really what Jesus is claiming is that he has authority over every person on planet Earth. Okay? So that's all of us who sit in church. He's also claiming that for, you know, your next door neighbor that doesn't believe in God, whether somebody is Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or whatever, Jesus is the ultimate king, okay? And that's where we're going to be going this morning. So let's look at the beginning of chapter 6 again. And let me show you where we're going with this. So chapter 6 says, on a Sabbath while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he also gave it to those who were with him. Now, pause there for a moment. What Jesus is doing is he's going back to the Old Testament, he's giving an example, okay? They're upset because Jesus and his disciples are doing what has been considered not okay to do on a Sabbath. And what the law said is that you were not allowed to work on the Sabbath. It was a day of rest. But the law didn't define every little detail of what counts as work. And so what the Jewish scribes and Pharisees had done was they had come up with a list of 39 items that counted as work. 39 different things that you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. So lest there be any confusion, don't do these things. And they spelled out 39 things. Well, it turns out that four of them happened to be things that could fit into what the disciples were doing. They were reaping, they were threshing, they were winnowing, and preparing food. A quadruple violation, all in one. So they were breaking this tradition that the Pharisees had created of what counts as work. And so what Jesus is doing is he's responding to that. Now, it's interesting, he doesn't respond by just saying, that's just a man-made tradition, you just made that up. That's not what it says. That's not where he goes. What he does is actually really interesting. So the first thing he does is he goes back to a story from the Old Testament. And he reminds them of this time that David, King David, who was not yet acting as king at this point, he was fleeing for his life from Saul. David was in a very desperate situation. King Saul wanted to kill David. And David is fleeing for his life along with all of his men, and he decides to go to his friend, who happened to be a priest, for help. And so he shows up to Ahimelech, this priest, and he asks him for bread for himself and his men. And Ahimelech says, I don't have any common bread right now. All I have is the bread of the presence, which is this holy bread that would be in the tabernacle and reserved for the priests. And so Ahimelech, the priest, makes a judgment call. And he says, in this situation, this bread that is reserved for us, I can use for these men who are in need. And so he makes a judgment call, and Jesus is saying, Ahimelech had the authority to make this judgment call and to do this on behalf of David and his men. And so you have David and his men eating bread, and it kind of skirted on the edge of the rules. And Jesus is comparing that to Jesus and his disciples, you know, eating the grain from the edge of the field, which they were allowed to do. They're allowed to glean on the edge, but they apparently weren't supposed to do it on the Sabbath, according to these guys. And so Jesus begins with that story, but then look where he goes. So Ahimelech the priest had the authority to do this with the bread. But what Jesus says is fascinating. Verse 5 here. He said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So he is claiming to have the authority to determine everything about the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's master of the Sabbath. Now, in there, he says, the Son of Man. My goal this morning, one of my main goals this morning, is that you come away knowing what Jesus means when he calls himself the Son of Man. What's he doing when he calls himself the Son of Man? Because he does this over and over and over. It's really interesting. Jesus is the Son of God. Normally, we would refer to him as the Son of God. That would be the first thing that would come to our minds. In John's Gospel, there's a couple instances where Jesus calls himself the Son of God. Everywhere else, he calls himself the Son of Man. No one else calls Jesus the Son of Man, because they don't know what it means. And half the time they're like, why is he calling himself the Son of Man? Jesus is constantly calling himself the Son of Man. I think it's 25 times in Luke's Gospel. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And so what I want us to do is to kind of explore what's behind that. What is he talking about when he calls himself the Son of Man? So a little bit of background. In the Hebrew language, it was very common to identify someone by their name and who they were the son of. So you have Isaac, the son of Abraham, Joshua, the son of Nun, Balaam, the son of Beor, Gideon, the son of Joash. I would be Adam, the son of John, right? Like this is just a common way of referring to people, and it just helped identify who they are. Well, that carries over into kind of the way they talked. And so you have examples, like in the book of Acts, you have Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Right? Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that Barnabas is a really encouraging person, right? Barnabas fits into the class or category of people who are encouraging. That's the kind of person he is. You have another example in Acts also, where Paul confronts this guy named Elymas, the magician. And when he confronts him, he says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." Well, what does he mean? Does he mean he's literally a child of the devil? Well, no. What he's saying is you are in league with the devil. You are in the same category or class as the devil because of the evil that you're practicing. And so that kind of language, so it means the class or category of. So when you see son of something, it means that it's in this batch, this category. And in the Old Testament, the phrase son of man shows up over 100 times. A whole bunch of times shows up in the Old Testament. And usually it means ordinary human, or quite often it means ordinary human. Okay, so let me give you a couple examples. Son of man just means he's just a man, right? So Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Okay, those two lines there, man and son of man, it's synonymous. He's repeating himself for creative effect. You know, it happens all through the Psalms that way. And so son of man there probably just means human. Why do you care about human beings? Why does God extend his love to human beings? Let me give you another example. So Psalm 146, okay, it says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." So don't trust in princes. Don't trust in a son of man. Why? Because they're going to die. They're going to fail you, right? You cannot ultimately trust in ordinary people. Okay, so is everybody tracking with me? So a lot of times when you see son of man, it just means human, right? So that's one category. But sometimes it means special human. Okay, so we have some special humans around here, right? So special humans. So a lot of the times, most of the instances actually in the Old Testament where it's referring to son of, or uses that phrase son of man, it's talking about the prophet Ezekiel. So in the book of Ezekiel, if you read through what he writes, over and over and over, God says, "Son of man, go speak to this people. Go, son of man, go say this. Son of man, do this. Son of man, lay here. Son of man, eat that." You know, it's over and over and over through Ezekiel. And really what you have there is Ezekiel is a distinct son of man. He's a special human. And he's really set apart as a representative for the people to carry God's message back to the people. Okay. And so it sort of means special human. Well, there's one other instance, okay? One other instance, which is sort of special human, but it's like really special human, like one of a kind, unique human being. And that shows up in Daniel chapter 7. And this is where I want to draw your attention this morning, because this is what Jesus is referring to, I'm going to show, when he says Son of Man. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and we're picking up in the middle of a vision that Daniel has, that God has given to him, a prophetic vision, and he describes there's going to be these four beasts that come, and each one represents a different empire, and then there's going to be this other kingdom that comes in. And so Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, so go back to verse 13 on the screen. He says that this Son of Man is going to come with the clouds of heaven, right? Which is Old Testament language, you know, God rides on his chariot through the clouds. Like that kind of imagery gets used. And it's this idea that this is a divine being, right? So here you have a Son of Man coming with the clouds, and he's going to show up and appear before the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is a reference to God, right? So now you have God, and you have this Son of Man who is like God, and then the Son of Man, it says, it's presented to him, it's given to him this dominion and glory and kingdom. So the Ancient of Days, God, is giving this glory and kingdom and dominion to the Son of Man. Okay, so later in the chapter, we get a little explanation of what's going on with this vision. Because Daniel's like, okay, so what's happening here? What's going on? And so he receives an interpretation of this vision. Here's what the different weird animals, beasts that you saw were. These are representing these kingdoms. And then it gets to the end and it talks about this vision of this kingdom. And it says in verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Okay, so track with me here. Okay, the Son of Man receives this dominion and this kingdom, and all people serve him. And then, when it's explained, the Most High is the one who rules over the kingdom and the dominion and has all people serve him. The Son of Man is the Most High, right? It's the same thing. And so this image is this Son of Man is not an ordinary human, right? That's the point. Son of Man here does not mean just some guy. This is Son of Man who is this God-man who has dominion over all the earth. And it's really interesting, that phrase, Most High, is pointing to God. It's not pointing to another ordinary human. If you go earlier in Daniel, look at how that phrase, Most High, gets used. So Daniel chapter 4, you know, God had taken Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and humbled him through a series of crazy circumstances, and Nebuchadnezzar, out of that, has this response. He says, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So the Son of Man, who is the Most High, is the same one that Nebuchadnezzar is praising as God. Okay, do you see that? So we really have these like two main categories. So Son of Man either means just ordinary human, or it means something special. So Ezekiel the prophet, he's kind of set apart, but you have this one who is utterly unique. And that's what Son of Man means. And so when Jesus says that he is the Son of Man, he's pointing to the fact that he is the God-man, that he is ultimately going to be king over the entire world. All dominion and authority and power is given to him. Okay? So let me take you now to the New Testament, to what Jesus says about being the Son of Man. And I want to show you how he shows that he is this unique Son of Man. Okay, so I'm going to give you five different things, and then I'll show a summary on the screen. So the first one is, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins and heal people. Okay, so we saw that last week. As we were reading through Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, pick up your bed and go home. So when he says, I'm the Son of Man, what he's saying is the Son of Man can forgive sins, and the Son of Man can heal people of disease or restore a paralyzed man. So ordinary people can't do that. This special Son of Man can. He also, in our passage today, says that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So ordinary people can't be Lord of the Sabbath. This one unique Son of Man is. Luke 19:10, he says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Again, a very special, distinct role for what this Son of Man is doing. Luke 9:20-22, he says that the Son of Man, let me read it. He said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, the Christ of God. And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. And so the Son of Man has this distinct mission. He's supposed to come and suffer, die, and rise again. And then the very last thing is that the Son of Man is going to come again with power and great glory on the clouds. Remember that imagery back in Daniel about the cloud? Okay, so Luke 21:27, Jesus, when he's on trial, says this, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So when Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man, he says, I am going to come on the clouds with power and great glory, pointing back to that passage in Daniel 7. That was actually the final straw for them during his whole trial. When he says that, when he claims that, they're like, okay, we're done. We're done with this guy. He's claiming, apparently, to be God. And they accuse him of blasphemy and send him off. And they're done with him at that point. Jesus knew exactly what he was claiming when he said he was Son of Man. Luke 22:69, from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. The Son of Man with the Ancient of Days. That's what Jesus is claiming. Luke 9:26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the holy angels. That one's interesting because what Jesus is claiming is he's going to come back someday. And when he does, he's going to come in his glory and in the glory of the Father. Right? He's coming back in the glory of God Almighty. Okay, so out of this, okay, as the Son of Man, the summary there, the Son of Man, Jesus has authority to forgive sins and heal people. He has authority over the Sabbath. He came to seek and save the lost. He must suffer, be killed, and rise again. He's going to come in the cloud with power and glory. He's either insane, right, and totally blasphemous, or he is, in fact, the God-man, right? That's the choice. And that's really what he's doing with all the people that he's interacting with. So why does he say the Son of Man has authority to do this and the Son of Man that, and he's constantly referring to himself as the Son of Man? It's because he's pushing them to make a decision about who he is. Is he just saying, I'm just an ordinary person? I'm just a human. I'm just like you. I'm just like everybody else. Is that what he's saying? Or is he claiming something more for himself? Is he maybe like Ezekiel? Because Ezekiel's constantly saying, Son of Man. Maybe he's just saying, I'm a prophet. Or is he saying, I'm going to come on a cloud with great glory? And so what he's ultimately claiming, thanks for sticking with me through that. What he's ultimately claiming here is he is the King of Kings. He has ultimate authority. And he doesn't use the term Messiah or Christ very often because they would have immediately had their expectations about what that looks like. Instead, he says, I am the Son of Man. I'm going to give you some time to think about that one. That's ultimately what Jesus is doing here. He's giving them time to think about this. So is he really the God-man? And that's the question that we have to answer and the question that they would have been asking. And so Luke chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at all of them, which I imagine is like, what do you think? You know, like almost like, I'm going to give you a chance to answer this one, right? After looking around at all of them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. I can't do that. That would be really cool. Imagine if you could do that. You could just heal someone just like that. Jesus was able to, at any moment, heal anyone he wanted to because he had the power of God, right? So Jesus claims, I want to go back to that claim that he makes, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, I have the right to tell you how the Sabbath works. I have the right to determine what we're going to do with the Sabbath. And he's saying that because he is the lawgiver. He's the actual source. He's the one who came up with the law in the first place. And so he has the authority to tell them how to live the law. And that's really the logic behind this whole passage. So we've been going through this series, The Great Reversal. This week, Jesus is reversing these man-made traditions, pointing them back to how things are supposed to be. And he's able to do that. The whole logic of this passage, he's able to do that because he's the one who came up with the law in the first place. He's the one who gave them the law. Now, I want to pause for a second here, because I just want to acknowledge, up to this point, this is not good news yet. Okay? The fact that Jesus is a mighty king and reigns over all things, the fact that there is an eternal, absolute monarch is not necessarily good news for us, right? We've seen history. There's a lot of really bad kings out there. What makes this good news for us is who Jesus is and the character of his heart and the compassion that he shows. And so it's not just that he is great, it's also that he's good, right? It's not just that he's mighty, it's also that he's merciful. And so because he's merciful, this is good news. Otherwise, we look at this and we're like, you know, that just sounds kind of scary. I don't know if I like this. But Jesus is compassionate, he is merciful. And so I just want to walk back through, briefly, the objections of the furious Pharisees and the scheming scribes, and show you what Jesus is saying in response. Okay, so they're really objecting to three things. Okay, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Tisk, tisk, he ought not. Okay, he and his disciples did not show their piety by fasting. And third, he didn't keep the Sabbath rules. Okay, and so from their perspective, he's not doing the things that a godly person ought to do, that a godly Jewish person ought to do. So Jesus responds three times, walking through. He responds to each one of these by correcting their views, but ultimately his correction is to point back to himself every single time. Which again, if an ordinary person does that, we think there's something wrong here. But Jesus is not an ordinary person. He has the right to do this because he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Son of Man, the King of Kings. And so we begin, you know, that they're upset that he ate with tax collectors and sinners. Why would he do that? Jesus' response is ultimately that religion, this whole thing that they're doing, ought to be compassionate, not competitive, right? They're setting up some kind of caste system. You know, you've got the righteous people, you got the wicked people, and the righteous people shouldn't hang out with the wicked people. That's basically what he's saying, or what they're saying. Jesus responds, Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So look at the character of Jesus. You know, the Pharisees are these cold-hearted practitioners of religion. You know, you must obey the rules. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus views himself more like a physician who comes to the aid of the sick. That's how Jesus portrays himself. He came to help sinners, right? That's why this is good news for us, right? Otherwise, we're doomed. He's the King of Kings. He comes with absolute rule. And yet, he comes to the aid of all of us, right? The next one, they're furious that his disciples aren't fasting. And he says, you got it all wrong. You have it all wrong. And what he points to ultimately here is that the old and the new systems are incompatible. That they're not going to work the same way, right? So the disciples of Jesus are not going to do what the Pharisees were expecting because they're two different systems and it's not going to work. And so he says in verse 36 and following, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. This is one of those analogies that I don't feel like carried over to modern times very well, right? Like most of the analogies Jesus uses, it's like wheat or trees or things that like we can easily relate to. Like, oh yeah, I get that, you know. Even master slave, I mean, we don't do that, but I get it, right? This one is like, well, that's weird. Because we store wine in barrels or in bottles, right? What's the thing with wine skins? Well, it was the skin of an animal, and they would put the wine in there, and as the wine fermented and expanded, the skin would expand as well. And so that works because they're, you know, working together. But if you have an old wine skin, it gets brittle, and it's going to crack, and it's not going to work, and everything breaks. The whole point Jesus is making is the old and the new don't work together. They're incompatible. And this is never going to work for Jesus to try to fit their mold. And so he's not going to. And so they need to just abandon all hope of that, is basically what he's saying. This isn't going to work. The last thing that they're upset about is that he doesn't keep the Sabbath rules. And in this one, we saw, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so in other words, Jesus doesn't need to concern himself with their expectations or their rules or their concerns about the Sabbath. Why? Well, like we said, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the authority over the Sabbath. I kind of think of it this way, like, you know, if you're reading through a novel and you come across a character and you're wondering, how come the character responds in this way? Like, what's the motivation for that character? You can go and you can look at clues in the novel and try and figure out like what's going on with that. But it'd be much more helpful to just go talk to the author. So, hey, so how come the character did that? Oh, well, it's because I was thinking this. Oh, okay. Right? Jesus is the author. He's the author of the law. So if we want to understand the law, Jesus is certainly going to understand the law since he's the one that gave it in the first place. Okay, here's why all this matters. Everybody tracking with me now? Everybody still with me? So, Jesus is the Son of Man. He has absolute authority over all the earth. Jesus is merciful and compassionate as well, right? He cares about sinners. He's a physician who comes to heal the sick. This is good news, and what it ultimately means in our lives is that Jesus has authority over my life and over yours. He has absolute authority over our lives. He is the God-man who's going to have an eternal kingdom and rule over all the earth forever. And we can trust that that's true. Okay, the Christian faith is rooted in historical facts. And so we can look back and we know that God really did rescue the people of Israel out of Egypt. And God really did speak to the nation of Israel through their prophets. And God really did send Jesus to die and rise again. Right? We can look at these historical facts. And because those were true, we can look ahead. And we can see in the future that the future promises of God are also trustworthy. So Jesus actually will come back again. And Jesus actually will reign over an eternal kingdom. And one day every knee will bow, as Dan quoted earlier, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. These are the things that we look forward to. And because that's our hope, because we're looking ahead to that hope, we want to be on Jesus' side, right? We want to be on the side of the King of Kings. We don't want to be opposed to him. He is the one who will rule over all the earth. And so the only reasonable plan, right, for all of us is like get on the side of Jesus, because that's where we're headed. And so the good news again in all of that is that he is compassionate and that he cares for us, and that he understands our need. And so I just want to encourage you guys this morning, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, if you haven't trusted in him yet, he is worth trusting. And so I would encourage you in that direction. And if you have trusted in Christ, man, what good news this is, that he is merciful and he is mighty, right? So often we look to God and we pray to God and we cling to him, and to know that he is almighty, he is the Son of Man, the King of Kings, and he is merciful and cares about our needs, that is good news. And so that is our hope. That's our hope that we put our faith in, is the return of that King. In just a moment here, Charles is going to come up. He's going to lead us in communion. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great hope that you've given us in Christ, Lord. And we recognize that Father, as we look out at the world, there is desperate need for a good ruler. And Father, we know that we as your people have not been faithful to represent you on earth as we ought. We have not perfectly ruled the earth as your representatives here in this place, Lord, and yet there is one who is coming, Christ Jesus our Lord, who will do that perfectly. And Lord, we long for that day. And so until then, Lord, I pray that we would persevere in hope. I pray that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, not lose sight of him. And Father, I thank you, Lord, that Jesus, you are mighty and you are merciful. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.